morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 9:30 to 10 on the West Coast, and Mountain Time we're from 10:30 to 11 each weekday morning. And you can call in during the live broadcast. That's what it's for. We have a phone number that you can call if you have questions about the Bible, about the Christian life, about your own spiritual journey, or if you have a viewpoint of a different sort than that of the host. Perhaps you're not a Christian and your viewpoint is entirely contrary to Christianity, or maybe you're a Christian and you just have a different viewpoint on some lesser issue and you'd like to balance comment. Feel free to call the number 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. We're going to talk first of all to Alan, who's calling from Fremont, California. Alan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I had a question for you. I think I've heard you say either on the air or somewhere on your website about the thoughts about once saved, if you're saved, you're always saved and you can't lose your salvation, versus I know we're saved by grace and not by works, but the thoughts about losing your salvation, and if so, how would that happen?
Well, the only way, we are saved by grace through faith, and therefore we receive grace through faith, and therefore the only way you could cease to receive grace is to cease to have faith. Okay, so if a person is saved by faith, then they are saved while they have faith. That is, when they are trusting in Christ for their salvation, while they're trusting in Christ as their Lord and their Savior. This faith in Christ is what saves a person. It's not his works or her works, but it's trusting in Christ and a relationship with Christ based upon faith. Now, there's no way that a person could lose their salvation except by departing from the faith. That is, if they cease to believe in Christ, if they turn from him, if they take their loyalty elsewhere, well, then they've departed from the living God, as the term is used in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 warns its readers who are Christians. I mean, they're referred to as holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. That's how the writer of Hebrews speaks to them in chapter 3, verse 1. He says to them in verse 12, Hebrews 3:12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." So he's writing to holy brethren who are partakers of the heavenly calling, clearly Christian people. And he says they need to beware lest there should be in any of them an evil heart of unbelief, that is, they cease to have faith in Christ. And he describes such a loss of faith. He describes that as departing from the living God. Now, when you come to Christ, when you place your faith in Christ, you come to God. If you would abandon your faith, according to the writer of Hebrews, you abandon the living God. And so that would be the main thing. You know, if you abandon God, well, you can't take your salvation with you. Salvation is in God. God doesn't give you salvation as something separate from himself so that you could leave him behind and keep your salvation. Salvation is in Christ. Says that in 1 John chapter 5. This is the message that he has given us, that he has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. So the person who has Christ has eternal life. The person who doesn't have Christ doesn't have eternal life. So that would be the answer.
So so you don't believe, I guess, sounds like you're saying, once you're saved, you're always saved. If you had, since Satan is father of lies and he's trying to get us off track and have us believe lies, if we get a down period or backsliding, to call it, and you're believing a lie that you're, whatever it is, and you feel like you're losing, quote, losing your faith in, you could lose your salvation if you turn away from God and say, I need all this stuff that I feel like the world's giving me or telling me.
Well, it's not just a matter of having weak faith at a certain moment or some certain doubts at a certain moment. It's a matter of betraying your faith in Christ. That is to say, let me put it this way. Faith means fidelity. Faith means faithfulness and trustworthiness. Those are all included in the Greek word pistis, which is translated faith in the New Testament. Our relationship with God is like marriage in that it is based on a covenant. If we have any relationship with God at all, it's through a covenant. It's through the new covenant. Just like a man and a woman, if they're married, they're married and their relationship is based on a covenant, the covenant of marriage. Now, what is a covenant? A covenant is an agreement of trust, of faith between two people. There's promises made and there's trust extended toward each other. That is, when you marry a woman, she makes promises and you make promises and you trust her to keep her promises and she trusts you to keep yours. Now, in the course of marriage, there are ups and downs. There are times when you get along better and times when you get along worse. There's times when you feel like you love each other a great deal and times when you feel like that love is less amorous than it once was. There are times when you're not sure that you fully trust everything they're saying. Right. And there are times perhaps when you do trust them. But the point is, as long as you're both keeping your vows, that is, as long as the promises you made when you enter that covenant you're holding to them, well, the marriage still exists. There's still the relationship. But if one partner says, okay, I am no longer going to keep this covenant. I am no longer going to be trustworthy. I made promises, but I'm not going to keep them. I'm going to leave this marriage. I'm going to find somebody else. I'm going to betray you, my spouse. Well, that's when the marriage ends. The marriage ends when the covenant is broken by infidelity or unfaithfulness. And that is, of course, God created marriage and the details of that institution in order to be a picture of our relationship with God. So Paul said, Paul's quoted the verse from Genesis 2:24 about marriage, and he said, this is a great mystery, but I speak of Christ and the church. Our relationship to Christ is like a marriage covenant. And therefore, although married partners often fall very much short of the perfection that they dream of, bringing into the marriage, the marriage isn't over until one of them betrays the other, until one of them decides it's over. I'm not going to be your faithful spouse anymore. Now, if you have a relationship with Christ and you desire to be a good Christian, you want to follow Him, but you have moments of doubt, moments of lukewarmness, moments of sin even, but your heart is still that I want to be a follower of Christ, I want to keep that relationship with Him that I promised to have, well then those defects, they don't end the relationship, just like defects in marriage don't end relationship. The only thing that can end a relationship with Christ is the decision not to be faithful to Him anymore. The decision that I don't want to be a Christian anymore. I don't want to trust in Christ anymore. I don't want to be faithful to Him anymore. In other words, that's departing from the faith. That's treachery against God. God used that term, treachery, in the Old Testament when Israel departed from Him to serve other gods. He said they had dealt treacherously against the covenant. And likewise, Malachi says that that's what husbands did when they divorced their wives. It says they behave treacherously against their wives. Same thing. It's treachery. When you make a promise of fidelity and enter into a covenant with somebody, and then you break it. You just say, well, I know I promised, but I don't care what I promised. I'm not going to be an honest person. I don't care to be an honest person. I don't care to keep my promises. So deal with it. Well, God will deal with it. If you decide that you don't want to be His, in relation with Him anymore, He won't force it.
And part of it's related to, being a, disciple, essentially. I mean, I'm thinking of, I guess, a question prompted from loved ones that I think that they've been saved years ago, but don't follow anything that you would resemble Christian life. And, I think they just think, well, I've got my assurance, but, nobody would ever know that they're a Christian. There are really no works that you see.
They fall into a category that Jesus Himself described. I mean, this development was not unforeseen by Christ. He saw it, and He spoke about it in Matthew chapter 7. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. And then He said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, and we cast out demons in your name, and we did many mighty works in your name. He says, and I'll profess them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. In other words, Jesus said there could be plenty of people who say they're Christians. They say they believe. They're counting on their profession of Christianity to save them. But they don't do anything. They don't do the will of the Father. And he said, now, if you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do the will of my Father, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. So, you know, I'm not making this up. This is what Jesus said. He saw this coming. He knew there'd be people who faked conversions. He knew there'd be people who wanted to get a ticket to heaven as fire insurance, but they didn't have any real interest in a covenantal relationship with him. And so, you know, I'm afraid some of the people you've described probably are going to fit that category.
Yeah, I get confused with it. You know, it's not by works, you know, lest anyone should boast in Ephesians 2:8-9.
Well, right.
And
no, it's not by works. It's like when you get, let's take the marriage again. When you marry your wife, is she married to you because she cooks well, or because she is good in bed, or because she's a good mother, or because she does all the things a wife should do? No, she's your wife because of a covenant you've made, and you're both keeping the covenant. She may be very flawed, but she doesn't remain your wife by doing good works. She remains your wife by being faithful to the covenant. It's always a tragic thing when a wife doesn't behave like a wife, or a husband doesn't behave like a good husband. But that's not the same thing as betraying the covenant. Betraying the covenant is when you go and say, I'm not going to keep this anymore. I'm not going to be your wife or your husband anymore. That's where a person has changed in their heart. They've changed their integrity. They've given up their faithfulness. So everybody has failures. Even the truest Christians have their moments of sin, unfortunately. But we're not saved by not sinning. We're saved by grace. We're saved through faith. But, of course, if you have that faith, if you're faithful to Christ, then being obedient is what you're going to be trying to do. You will not be perfect at it, but it'll be certainly where your commitment lies. And if a person doesn't have that commitment, then it seems to me they don't even know what it means to be a Christian.
Right. Well, I appreciate that. I appreciate what you're doing for everybody on the radio. And is there also a spot on your website that would have more information trying to fix
you
notes?
There's a lot of lectures, of course, free to take from my website, MP3 files. And under topical lectures, there's a series of, I think it's five lectures, might be four. It's called, I think it's four, How Can I Know If I'm Really Saved? And it goes through all the proofs given in 1 John and deals with that. That might be give more insight on this particular point.
Great. Well, thank you very much, and hopefully you'll be on the air for a lot longer.
I hope so.
God bless
thank you.
You.
God bless
Bye.
You, too. Bye now. All right, and as far as whether we're here on the radio for much longer, that will depend just about 100% on whether we can pay the radio bills or not. I don't receive any pay for what I do here, and no one else does either. There's no one paid at the Narrow Path, no staff members. It's all volunteer. But the radio stations are paid for the time, and we have to pay them. And it's thousands of dollars every month, and we don't have any mechanism for generating income except to tell you, the listeners, that we depend on listener support. So we will, Lord willing, stay on the air as long as listener support comes in. At this point, some of our more expensive stations are not fully listener supported. The support's not coming in completely from listeners, and therefore there is some danger that we will go off the air on a couple of our stations if that support does not come in. Those stations are in California, where the airtime is the most expensive. But we are on many stations, and we expect we'll be on most of them long-term. And we'd like to stay on all of them. But that, of course, depends on the Lord's provision. And that, to a very large extent, probably is depending on listener support. Let's talk to Joe from Eugene, Oregon next. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. I have a question. What is Christ now doing since his ascension to the right hand of the Father?
Well, according to Romans chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 7, Christ is now making intercession for us. Now, intercession we might think of as prayer, which is, of course, a form of intercession. Although the word intercession simply means one who stands between and makes an appeal for one party to another party. To intercede means that you would perhaps stand between God and somebody who's in trouble with God and appeal to God for mercy on their behalf. That we could see as prayer, and we often think of intercessory prayer, but Christ intercedes in more ways than that. Christ intercedes by interposing his own sacrifice, I believe, and, you know, presenting his own blood on the mercy seat, as it were, in heaven, and thus standing between us and the righteous judgment that we should otherwise have. So Christ is interceding, no doubt praying, but also simply standing as our propitiation, as our advocate, and that's one thing he's doing. Now, see, he's not only at the right hand of God. Apparently, the resurrected Christ is, as the Bible says, seated at the right hand of God, and he makes intercession for us. But he is also among us through his Spirit, and he is not entirely distinguished from his Spirit. Jesus, there's some mystery in this. Of course, we're talking about the Trinity, but the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit of Christ is operating through his body here on the earth. So in a sense, what is done by his body is done by him. So the evangelization of the world, for example, in the world missionary enterprise, the discipling of saints, the doing of good works, of mercy and benevolence for suffering people and so forth that are done in Christ's name, those things he is doing. He is acting through his body, which is his flesh and his bones here on earth. So we might say the man Jesus at the right hand of God has spent the past 2,000 years making intercession for the saints, but through his Spirit, the body of Jesus, with Jesus himself as the head and ourselves as the members, has been, changing the world for the past 2,000 years by actual acts of mercy and of, preaching the gospel and spreading the word of God. So Christ is still active in the world through us. And that would have to be included in answering the question, what is Christ doing now?
What significance was this? Was the resurrected body of Christ? It says that he ascended bodily to the Father. Do you think that literal body is with the Father now?
Yes, but when we say literal body, I just mean it's not figurative to say that he bodily ascended. It's his literal body is not necessarily the same as our natural bodies.
He was transformed at his resurrection.
That's right. Yeah, he was glorified, and the nature of that glorified body is never fully described to us, but we can see anecdotally that it had powers that our bodies do not have,
right,
and which his body did not have previous to his resurrection. So he has a glorified body. That one of the characteristics of that body appears to have been to disappear. He could appear in one place and disappear suddenly from that place. Now, exactly what caused the appearance and disappearance, what transformation took place in his body at those times, we don't know, but it's possible that he was able to dematerialize, we might say, as well as materialize, that his body had the power of transitioning from material to non-material form. I'm only speculating here based on, anecdotes in Scripture.
Right.
And if this is true, then since he is in heaven, which is a spiritual place, I believe, rather than a physical place, it's probable that his body is dematerialized in terms of this earthly material world at the moment. But that when he comes back here, I believe when he raises our mortal bodies and glorifies them, I believe it'll be his glorified body materially visible again to us that will dwell among us. Those are my thoughts. No, some of these, clearly this is speculation in some measure.
Well, thank you, Steve. I appreciate your program very much. I appreciate your ministry. And
okay, John,
I
appreciate
hope you
calling.
Continue to be funded to, so you can stay on the radio. I listen on the Internet generally. But
Well, can you catch us in the afternoons on KWIL?
On Quill?
Yeah.
I've never listened on the radio.
Okay, yeah, you're in Eugene. I think you can pick up Quill.
Uh-huh.
And to tell you the truth, I forget what the call, I forget the numbers. I think it's 790 AM, but I'm not 100% sure about that.
Okay.
We're on a lot of stations. I don't have all the numbers memorized.
But I'm on the one-hour program on Quill, though,
not the morning program.
The morning program. Okay.
Yeah.
Well, thank you, Steve. God bless you.
All right, Joe.
Have
Thanks for your
day.
Call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Chris from San Ramon, California. And there's probably time for you to call if you'd like, if you want to be on the air. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I need some help clarifying some terms. Can you tell me what the difference is between biblical inerrancy, biblical infallibility? If I can throw one other in, though I'm not sure if I'm using the term correctly, biblical sufficiency.
Okay. Those words, of course, none of those words are really found in the Scripture in relationship to describing the Bible. In other words, the Scripture doesn't ever use the term biblical infallibility, inerrancy, or sufficiency, but those are terms that Christians use to explain what we believe to be true about the Bible. Now, to say that the Bible is infallible, or the idea of infallibility, I think it means that it either is incapable of being mistaken, or else, if not incapable of being mistaken, at least it doesn't contain any mistakes. Infallibility usually means that it's 100% trustworthy. Now, inerrancy, I have to... Go ahead.
When we say infallible, does that mean that it is factually correct, or does it mean that it is as God intended it to be? If you see the distinction.
Well, you know, I have to say that different people probably have different ideas in their mind when they use that word. Again, it's not a biblical word. So the word will be imbued with whatever meaning its user intends for it, you know. I think a lot of Christians believe, I think when they say the Bible is inerrant, which means cannot contain error, it's not a very different idea than infallible. In fact, it might even be the same idea. But some would say this means that every word has been, as it were, almost dictated from the mouth of God and could not have any mistakes in it factually, historically, scientifically, or any of that kind of thing. Say, perhaps, only that what the Bible affirms to be true is true and can be trusted. Now, when we say what the Bible affirms to be true, that is kind of a vague category. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, now that's in the Bible, Paul said, I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. And then a moment later he says, oh, I also did I did baptize the household of Stephanas also, but I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. Now see, initially Paul said he only baptized Crispus and Gaius in Corinth and no one else. And then he caught himself two verses later and said, oh, yeah, there's some others I forgot about. Stephanas and others I'm not sure about. So, in a sense, Paul made a mistake, but he corrected it. So, you know, any view of inerrancy of Paul's writings that would require that the man somehow came under divine influence that made it impossible for him to make a mistake would seemingly be not true to the facts. Paul himself admits that he made a mistake and corrected himself. But if we say that there is nothing in the Scripture that affirms what is not true, we would have to take Paul's whole statement to decide what he's affirming. He initially affirmed he only baptized Crispus and Gaius, but he fixed that. He corrected it. And so now we can say, okay, finally the affirmation of Paul is that he baptized Crispus, Gaius, the household of Stephanas, and he doesn't remember who else. So, in other words, in the process of bringing out that those facts, he was able to temporarily make a mistake, but it was corrected. This bothers some people, but hey, these are the facts. I mean, you know, sometimes people, I just heard yesterday that somebody says, you know, you might hurt people's faith by pointing out these things. I think, well, they don't need me to point it out. They can read 1 Corinthians themselves. What, you know, it's not like we're going to do any favors to Christianity by hiding what's in the Bible and hiding, you know, what the issues are. I think we need to look at the biblical data and take it quite seriously and, you know, and let it lead us to the proper conclusions about itself. Looks like you hung up, so that's, I guess we're done with that conversation, but I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Chris from Eagle Rock, California, but we only have about 30 seconds or 60 seconds, I think. Welcome.
Hi. I just had a question about Luke 22, 36, where he said, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. Then later on in the same chapter, it talks about how Peter cuts off the ear of the one of the persons that came to arrest him, and I'm just wondering
Jesus
how
says,
those
put away
two...
your sword. Yeah,
yeah,
yeah. Well, that is a very difficult statement. When Jesus said, "He that has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one," many people use that to show that Jesus was in favor of Christians forcibly defending themselves against attack. But you're right. Later the same night, Jesus told Peter, whoever lives by the sword will die by the sword. And it would have seemed that his statement about buying a sword was being taken somewhat literally by the disciples, but being misunderstood. Exactly what he meant, there's about four or five different opinions I've heard expressed. Unfortunately, I'm out of time here, and I can't tell you which one is right, because frankly, I'm not 100% sure. But it seems clear that he was not saying they should literally go out and buy swords to defend themselves, since he didn't approve of that even later that same evening. I wish I could say more, but I'm out of time. I'm going to be cut off here in about a few seconds. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name's Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. I'd encourage you to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, if you'd like to help us stay on the air, or simply use the resources that are free to you there, thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend. We'll talk again Monday, Lord willing.